Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come together with a great peace of heart this morning, with thanksgiving for all of your tender mercies in Christ, for the way that your providential hand runs and dictates all parts of our lives. We confess, Lord, that we understand your will and your providential direction as a theory and principle. Sometimes, Lord, it is hard to embrace, and other times we face it with great joy. But in all things, we are glad that you are in control, that you work all things for good for those who love you and are called according to your good purpose, and that, Lord, all things will come to its conclusion, even in Christ and the end of all things. We pray that you would continue to bless our study. We thank you for the Presbyterian witness in its true form, continues even to this day. And we ask, Lord, that through all things we might know the strength that comes from devoting ourselves to your word and your word alone. We pray for your blessing upon our hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome back. We want to pick up this morning kind of where we left off in terms of the historical developments of the 1930s. We kind of stopped in mid-stride as I was teaching you the outcome of the trial of J. Gresham Machen in the Presbytery of New Brunswick. And this goes on to further implications, and we'll study those today and in the process try to bring together and to a close some specific areas of direction so that we can move on. The title here is kind of tells it all. Modernism, the liberalism of the day that was infecting Presbyterianism, is coalescing, getting stronger, more organized, more assertive in its determination and declaration. And the conservatives find themselves in strife, and that will also have implications for what the future will hold. So let's take a look at the master timeline again. We catch you up with where we are. Remember the organization of Westminster Seminary in 1929. And I haven't put it on here, but in 1933 in 1933, 34, that's the area we're in now, having to do with Machen's response to everything going on. And that includes the continued significance of those who signed back in 1923 the Auburn Affirmation. You remember the Auburn Affirmation was a declaration independent of the rest of the United Presbyterian Church, was signed by some 1,200 ministers eventually, which declared that we will not be held accountable to or expected to hold any traditional views that have to do primarily with miraculous or supernatural events as they are claimed by traditionalists to be. We want the freedom to interpret with new angles and new studies and progressive theology to reinterpret what we see, and we do not want to be held down to that. And in response to the continuing developments, especially in foreign missions. You remember the Rethinking Missions publication that came out, which was not only an injection of non-supernatural Christianity, but Christianity as a single gospel witness to the world. Now we're going to just make good people out of everybody. We want to be moral, we want to be communal, we want to get along, and we don't want to make everybody, we're not after the idea of everybody becoming a Christian. Machen and others answered that with the formation of the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions in 1933. And unlike Westminster, the organization and start of Westminster, which was independent, was an independent seminary, not related, not held accountable to the church, the Independent Board was not received well. The Westminster Seminary was received very well. It was considered the beacon, the shining light on the hill, and the receiving the mantle of old Princeton, and Orthodox Presbyterianism was going to go forward. But Independent Foreign Missions was another ball game, and this divided the conservatives pretty radically, much to, I think, the chagrin and the great disappointment of Dr. Machen, who saw no alternative. Remember, he's the author of Christianity and Liberalism. We have two gospels here. We don't have a gray area at all. And he saw things in very black and white terms and wanted to stress to the other conservatives the same thing. The conservatives were mixed, however, because of various other reasons. One of the most sincere of reasons was we simply don't want to split and destroy the Presbyterian Church, the denomination. We don't want to dismember her. We don't want to decimate her. We need to hold together so we can make change. That was one view. But there were other issues as well. There were investments in the denomination. The idea of leaving a denomination was under a pale of threat, because that means that the building that you call your church building, you would probably lose. And if a minister up and left his denomination, he would lose his pension, and he'd be out in the cold, so to speak. And so there were political and dynamic, as well as theological and ecclesiological reasons for different people taking different views. And it was not anywhere near as clear and distinct a division as with the seminary. But the modernists were united in their desire for vengeance. And in 1934, just 1 year later, they came this GA mandate saying everybody has to disavow the independent board, and they went on a witch hunt requiring presbyteries to turn ministers in who continued to be devoted to it. And that set up the trial in New Brunswick Presbytery, New Brunswick Presbytery being a faithful presbytery to General Assembly, immediately took Machen to task, charged him with violating Presbyterian polity. And you remember four of the seven on the commission were Auburn Affirmation signers, and his fate was sealed as even before the trial began. Then in the same year, that was at Presbytery, at the same year at General Assembly, the Assembly followed their mandate with more restrictions. They were nailing things down, if you will. They passed resolutions to the effect that ministers serving on the independent board were barred from even attending the seminary, they couldn't even come to the assembly anymore. This is a way of locking the door to their influence. There was a committee formed to, quote, assist churches to in the filling of pulpits with new pastors. Now remember, in Presbyterianism, as I've said before, the force of gravity is always down. It's the local church that determines her own decisions, makes her own way. But with the liberalism taking over the United Presbyterian Church, that force has been moved up, and now more authority is being seized and exercised at the presbytery level. And this will continue on into the end of the 20th century. I remember one Presbyterian church in Amsterdam, who was a UP church at the time, the people there remember that when they were looking for a new minister, they were a conservative congregation. And when they were looking for a new minister, the presbytery sent them a list of four or five names saying, these you may choose from. And so the exercise of authority at Presbytery was becoming almost hostile already in control. And conservative presbyteries, in the meantime, were being very politically targeted. And so things were continuing to develop in a very organized fashion as the modernists were determined now to eliminate the influence and the voice of the conservatives within their ranks. In the next year, that was 1935. Remember the Brunswick Presbytery trial, and those GA resolutions were passed in 35. The very following year, in 1936, Machen appeals to the General Assembly the juridical decision of the presbytery. Without going into any unnecessary detail, the appeal is, of course, summarily rejected. And and it stands. Machen is defrocked from the assembly. The conviction is upheld. And not only him, but eight other ministers who have been prosecuted to some extent or the other are all also defrocked by the General Assembly of 1936. And so you never hear about the others. There were an army of soldiers who stood shoulder to shoulder with Machen. We're going to hear of them a little later. There were conservatives that were concerned and mixed in their reactions, but Machen was not completely alone in terms of standing his ground. And there were eight others that were suspended from the ministry at the same time. Other conservatives debated whether to leave or to work for reform from within the church. These issues and these opinions were divided, and they couldn't completely decide which way to go, and they would argue and discuss for some time, and things would not change. One historian writes it this way. He says that the controversy has also been interpreted as a rhetorical battle. And here I guess, is part of the problem. You know, he said, to be sure, liberal evangelicals mastered the vocabulary of liberty, diversity, peace, while the militant conservatives had to employ, as well as were eager to employ, the less winsome language of strife and warfare and conflict and standing up and making noise. Moreover, conservatives arguably lost this conflict less because of their belligerence than their unwillingness to fight. Now, that's a very harsh or rude or stark evaluation. But trying to give you a picture of where the conservatives are. They didn't like what they saw happening, but what to do about it was mixed. They just weren't decided or had not come to the point where they were ready to make a move or what that move would be. So that question keeps coming back. What are you prepared to do? What are you prepared to do? And I'll just reiterate again, you know, the issues are black and white in this case, but the answers are not, and that is what's leaving everybody kind of in the dust. There are recognizable patterns here that I think you've probably already picked up, but I'll review real quickly, because they are very recognizable in other areas of life. For instance, we compare this with the Roman Catholics and their authority structure. Into what the Presbyterian Church is now becoming. Those in control of the Presbyterian Church in the USA argued that the church is under a constitution, and when it delivers a mandate, it must be obeyed by the members of the church. You could say that, well, this sounds right, rule of law, the principle, yes, okay, but we're talking about ordination vows that mean a man's conscience is bound solely to the Word of God, not to man's law. So there is a distinction. And so in this sense, the Presbyterian Church is acting like the Roman Catholics, who must obey the voice of the church speaking through its pope and its councils. The signers of the Auburn Affirmation saw themselves as fighting for freedom of thought and progress of the church. When you get that mentality in your head, that freedom of thought and progress is the future, and the future must be embraced, must be welcomed, then there's a very standard methodology in which this flow of thought comes to mind. And I've mentioned this before. You remember, first they pled for tolerance. Can't we all just get along? And then they demanded acceptance. And then they imposed requirements. And finally, they punished their opponents. In a very likewise fashion, in arguing their points or stressing their rationales, they used intellectual challenges to traditional views, maybe even mocking traditional interpretations of the scriptures. They emphasized man's progress and development. The future is where the church must stay up with society and with advance. They used the media to label opponents as reactionary. Reactionary means not willing to change under any circumstance. Don't bother me with the facts. I've made up my mind. It's reactionary. They used politics to control the administrative powers and legalities to control the judicial system. Does any of this sound familiar? And the reason I say that is because what you're looking at is the strategy in the church in the 1930s. I want that to sink in, because this is exactly the strategy that you will see in secular society 30 years later. And this is just another example that, for good or ill, the church leads the way. And if we can flip this around on a positive note, I think that's one of the reasons why we as conservatives today must continue to be bold, to stand our ground, to learn from the past, and to be ready to move forward without flinching and without apologies. Because things are, patterns like these continue to develop and be used because they worked. You remember R.K. Churchill. He is a minister in his own right, in his own career by this time. And he writes in his memoir that the modern reformers stood for all that Luther stood for regarding the absolute authority of the scriptures. Remember, Luther stood, he said, "Unless my conscience is bound by the word of God, I can do no other." But he said, here it is a plus a great deal more. If the situation in the 16th century demanded a new church, how much more the situation in the 20th century? And yet, as I said before, you know, even the Auburn Affirmation signers were not prosecuted, were not charged with heresy. They were accepted. They were allowed into the church. Their voice was heard under the plea of tolerance, under the plea of fairness, under the plea of inclusiveness. And as soon as they got control, they barred, they locked, they punished their opponents. They did not want to hear from anyone who was intolerant and unacceptable. At this point, formal division in the Presbyterian ranks begins. This goes back a year to 1935. This is after the judgment of Machen against of New Brunswick against Machen. Handwriting is on the wall. Many conservatives see this is coming. The GA is not going to reverse this. And so, anticipating this appeal to fail, in June of 1935, a meeting of conservatives in Philadelphia result in the organization of a Presbyterian Constitutional Covenant Union. Right now, it is simply a group wanting to speak with one voice and considering what moves might be future. They also want and need a mouthpiece. They need something by which they can communicate their views and communicate their desires. But the greatest opportunity they had, which was Christianity Today of those days, which advocated conservative reform views, believe it or not, Dr. Craig, the editor of Christianity Today, was one of those who was just not sure. He understood the problem, just didn't know what to do, and was not interested in splitting the church. And so he and Machen had a falling out about this. Now Craig's mouthpiece, the magazine, is not available to these conservatives. And so they come up with a brand new publication for the purpose of disseminating their perspective. They called it the Presbyterian Guardian. and it will go on for some time. And in the first edition, Machen writes this. He says, we cannot trust the world. We cannot trust that elusive something known as civilization. We cannot, alas, trust the visible church. But when God speaks, we can trust Him. He has spoken in the Bible. We can find our way through all the mists if we will make that blessed book our guide. Now, a year later, that was in June of 35, a year later, planned out with their agenda already planned, immediately following the close of the General Assembly of 1936, when the appeal of Machen and others was rejected, were denied, held a covenant, the Convention of the Covenant Union was called to order in Philadelphia. And in organizing a new denomination, they made some basic standards right off the bat. First was an act of association and doctrine was drawn up and signed that they would be identified as a group, as a church, as a new denomination, and what their doctrine was going to be. And it was called, they gave it the name, the Presbyterian Church of America. Now, we'll talk about that later. Then J. Gresham Machen was unanimously elected the moderator. He was clearly seen as the leader. The Westminster Standards were adopted, and this is important. You might remember Mr. Van Dyke back in the beginning of the 20th century. He had made some changes to eliminate Calvinism as predominantly the message of the confession. And so now the Westminster Standards are adopted prior to those 1903 changes. There is a resolution made declaring that all local church property belongs to the individual church. And we'll get into why they put that in next time, or in the near future. And all censures that were inflicted by the PCUSA are lifted, officially lifted, so Machen is once again recognized as a minister in his own right in this new denomination. They severely restrict governmental power at the presbytery level. So they are, in some sense you can say, they're not just starting off fresh, they are showing some knee-jerk reaction here. You know, there's some things we definitely don't want to happen in the future. The property issue and the governmental power at the presbytery level being restricted was another issue. What wasn't written down, and I say this after 16 years of experience in the OPC, what wasn't written down, but what was established from the very beginning as the most premier unwritten law in the OPC is free and open debate for all. And the reason for that, of course, is that in the trial of Machen and in the assembly appeal, debate was repeatedly, rapidly, prematurely cut off so that things could move along. And the arguments were not able to be heard, and that left a burnt, very bad taste in the conservatives' mouths. And so from that moment to this day, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, free and open debate for as long as necessary is what is allowed on the floor of the presbyteries and of the assembly. As you might expect, sometimes that's abused. Sometimes debate goes on and on and on. But I say it humorously, but also from experience. If you have the temerity to stand up and move the question, that means to stop debate, everybody turns and looks at you like you have broken a cardinal rule. And you may not be allowed back after lunch. Yes, Joanna. Well, right now it's called the Presbyterian Church of America. That was the original name that they adopted. All right, now 2 months later, Joanne, 2 months later, to show you again how aggressive the PCUSA is being here, 2 months after this organizational meeting, the PCUSA files a lawsuit against the new little denomination, Presbyterian Church of America, claiming that that new name is too close to theirs and they have to change it. This goes to court. The battle goes on for 3 years. Eventually, the little denomination loses, and so they have to come up with an alternative name, and thus the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is the name that they changed to, required to change to by law, and that takes place in 1939. Then in November of 1936, the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of America, as it's still called, was convened. And it was held in Philadelphia, I'm pretty sure. I don't know exactly sure. This is the famous picture of that convention, of that first General Assembly. And you can see that it's not of bad size for a young break-off denomination. It's a decent-sized group, and there are many committed members to it. This is the fall, late fall of 1936. The denomination has just gotten started. Things look very, very positive at this point. And then something happens. And this takes a little bit of a story for you to appreciate it. Here's a map of the United States. Right now, all of the action is going on in Philadelphia. But very soon, the spotlight takes us all the way up north to North Dakota, to a little bitty podunk town called Leith. Leith, North Dakota, that's where it is. If we enlarge that area, there's three things I want you to notice about it. First of all, here's Bismarck. That's where the local airport is. That's the bigger city in the area. Here is Carson. Carson is just a city, another little town in the area, and that will have a effect in what's going to happen, but it won't come up too much today. And here is where Leith is. It's south of that Route 21 that runs west, east, and west. Here is a picture of Leith in 1912. Probably consisted of no more than 200 folks. Was just not an influential, robust power player at all. In fact, you see the little writing above this little hutch over here. That's the school. That's the town school, and here's Main Street. Now I found, believe it or not, I found a picture of it today, and you can see it hasn't changed much. Leith is just Leith, all right? Carson's about the same size. But in the town of Leith, there is a Presbyterian church. First Presbyterian Church in Leith began as a Sunday school in 1906, was organized as a church in 1910, and one of the two elders, ruling elders, that they ordained in that beginning of that church was named Nicholas C. Empsch. And in 1912, 2 years after organizing, the church was allowed to occupy a common community church building that had been built for the purpose of religious worship, whether that be weddings or funerals, or if a church ever gets started, they can meet there. That was the rationale. So it was originally owned by the community. And this is what it looks like today. Just a box, you know, not very big. Obviously today it's abandoned. In 1932, the church called her sixth pastor. Now, being in Leith, it's not a popular pulpit to pursue. You know, you don't have lots of applicants for Leith, North Dakota. And so the guys come and go pretty frequently. And even by the time they called Sam Allen here, the arrangement was only for a pulpit supply, and that for a year. We'll try it for a year, and then after that, we'll see how it goes. But Sam Allen was a very devoted and committed disciple of J. Gresham Machen. Allen had begun his studies at Princeton when all the foray was going on, and he transferred to Westminster and was part of the very first graduating class of Westminster in 1930. And when he took the call to Leith, he immediately commenced to take that charge seriously in terms of their denominational affiliation. And so he personally visited every single family in his congregation. Probably didn't take long to do that. But as somebody pointed out, as one of my authors pointed out, remember, there were only two phones in the area. So, you know, he gave a very devoted effort to visit and to get to know and to enlighten his people about the battles going on back east and how that would be very influential to them in the future. And he wanted them to be on board with him in leaving the PCA USA and going into the Presbyterian Church of America. When he was ready, the congregation called for the vote, and the Leith Church voted unanimously to leave. Now, I mention a couple of specifics here because Leith is going to come up later, and there are a couple of points you'll want to remember. One is that the church building is owned by the community and not by the denomination. And secondly, the vote in Leith was unanimous. So just remember those two things. But there were other small Presbyterian churches dotting the landscape of North Dakota, Carson being one, but there were two or three others in the area. And now Sam was very eager to get a hold of those other Presbyterian churches as well. He wanted a presbytery of North Dakota. He wanted a new vision for the whole area. He wanted to see growth. And Allen wanted other like-minded congregations to join Leith and leave the PCA. And so he extended an invitation to his dear devoted father in the faith, J. Gresham Machen, to come out and do a speaking tour during the first opportunity he could, which would have been the seminary's Christmas break. Now, this is 1936. You remember everything that's going on in 1936. He had to gear up for the General Assembly rejection in June. And ever since June, he's all about organizing a new denomination, and he's also teaching at the school. And J. Gresham Machen is pretty pooped out. And he is his counselors, his other faculty, the people around him. He's not married, by the way. People around him all advise him, don't do anything stupid. Take a break. Rest up. You need the rest. But Machen is determined. He is devoted, and he is a servant of the church, and he accepts the invitation. And he travels out to Bismarck, North Dakota, to meet Sam Allen. The temperature in North Dakota at the time is 20 below zero. Sam takes him to Leith, and he preaches at the little Leith congregation. But he has a cold, and in the process of the exposure and the continued exercise, it gets worse. Allen rushes him back to Bismarck to be examined at the hospital, but he refuses to stop. He wants to finish the speaking tour. He goes on to another rally that evening and collapses. And so he is hauled back to Bismarck, and he is put in the hospital, where he is diagnosed with pneumonia. From under the tent, oxygen tent in Bismarck, he sends a telegram to his friend and colleague, John Murray, who's one of the professors at Westminster. The telegram reads, "I'm so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ, no hope without it." And the testimony of Allen and others is that his last words were, "Isn't our faith glorious? It is sufficient to the very end." And on New Year's Day, 1937, he died. all for this church. Giving everything he had, giving the most supreme sacrifice for a town of 200 and a congregation that probably couldn't spell Presbyterian. And yet, it meant everything in the world to him to give himself to the church and to the Orthodox faith. This was the last pulpit that he ever preached in, behind. Last building he ever preached in. Now, just for historical purposes, the church, of course, is abandoned now. The pulpit is in Carson, as is the church bell, which has been moved from here to Carson. Machen's body was brought back to Philadelphia, and on January 5th, the funeral service was held at the West Spruce Street Baptist Church. 800 were in attendance. It was led by fellow professors at Westminster. There were hymns, there were scripture, there was prayer, there was no eulogy. Machen's name was not even mentioned at his own funeral. All was to the glory of God. The pallbearers were students and faculty from Westminster, and he was taken to Baltimore, his hometown, and buried at Greenmount Cemetery. I've had the privilege of visiting that site. Here is the Machen plot. These are his parents here, and this is Machen's headstone, capstone, whatever you call that thing. On the side I'm standing on, there on the front here is his name. On the other side is carved these words, Pistis acri thanatos, which says faithful unto death. So when Machen died, there were, of course, he was tragically and dreadfully missed among his own followers. But the testimony and witness of this man is demonstrated the best by those who were his opponents. You remember H.L. Mencken? Not necessarily an opponent of Machen verbally, to my knowledge, to this point. He was the reporter at the Scopes trial. Remember that? He writes for the Baltimore Sun. You remember that? He says this. He says, Machen saw clearly that the only effects that could follow diluting and polluting Christianity in the modernist manner would be its complete abandonment and ruin. Either it was true or it was not true, black and white. If, as he believed, it was true, then there could be no compromise with persons who sought to whittle away at its essential postulates, however respectable their motives. Thus, he fell out with the reformers who had been trying in late years to convert the Presbyterian Church into a kind of literary and social club devoted vaguely to good works. His one and only purpose was to hold it resolutely to what he conceived to be the true faith. When that enterprise met with opposition, he fought vigorously, and though he lost in the end and was forced out of Princeton, it must be manifest that he marched off to Philadelphia with all the honors of war. This is from somebody who has nothing but contempt for the Christian faith. But he saw integrity when he recognized it when he saw it. Even more outrageous is this one from Pearl Buck. Remember Pearl Buck? We have lost a man whom our times can ill spare, a man who had convictions which were real to him and who fought for those convictions and held to them through every change in time and human thought. There was power in him which was positive in its very negations. He was worth 100 of his fellows. Phew! Who, as princes of the church, occupy easy places and place their church politics and trim their sails to every wind, who in their smug observance of the convictions of life and religion often, or rather offend, all honest and searching spirits. No forthright mind can live among them, neither the honest skeptic nor the honest dogmatist. I wish Dr. Machen had lived on to go on fighting them. But by far, I think, the most profound testimony comes from Dr. C.W. Hodge. Now, this is the third generation Hodge that teaches at Princeton. And I do not know precisely of where the C.W. Hodge was. I'm assuming he was old school, but I don't know for sure. But he writes this: Dr. Machen was by far the most distinguished minister in the Presbyterian Church of the USA in his generation. The writer says this: the Reverend Caspar Wister Hodge, PhD, professor of systematic theology at Princeton, and a member of the famous Hodge family, wrote, "I regarded him as the greatest theologian in the English-speaking world." From a third-generation Hodge at Princeton, he salutes his junior faculty member who left. And just another little tidbit here that you might want to hold on to, and that is, Dr. Hodge dies the same month that Machen does. So with the death of Machen at the very beginning of the year, 1937, this not only creates a great disillusionment among the conservatives who up to this point had been willing to follow him, but vacuum is created in the leadership. And now that vacuum has to be filled. And with the vacuum of leadership in this young, struggling denomination, it results in dissension, very deep dissension. The dissension comes in three different directions. The infighting within the young denomination intensifies dramatically after the death of Dr. Machen over three particular areas. One is over what it must be either an acceptable or even a dogmatic view of the millennial perspective. You remember the Westminster Confession doesn't have a chapter on a proper millennial view. But there are those who now are stressing from inside that we must either dogmatically reject certain things or we must dogmatically accept certain views. And neither one of those perspectives is Orthodox Presbyterianism going back to the confession. It shows the influence of dispensationalism. See, now I can say that real quickly, and you know what I'm talking about. The influences of dispensationalism have been raging through this period of time, growing and infecting Presbyterian churches. And now we see the influence of dispensationalism affect the dialogue of even this cadre of conservatives. Their influence and their perspective has been tainted by dispensationalism. Either they adamantly reject it, or there's some aspect to it that has changed their idea, and now they must have a distinct premillennial view. Another influence that began to separate and divide was the issue of temperance. Prohibition is on the way out by this time, but not within the church. And it's good, strong fundamentalism that holds on to you better not drink. But that is not Reformed Presbyterianism. Reformed Presbyterianism is not a temperate doctrine. And so now there's pressure, and there's accusation, and there's all kinds of sly, subtle criticisms that are going around. One minister is known to have accused Westminster Seminary of having a bar in the faculty office. I've been there. It's not there. The third pressure that was going on was an issue of polity. What will be the relationship, the continuing, of the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions? The conservatives in the new small denomination want their own foreign mission program. But there are some that are insisting, no, we must stay with the Independent Board. And what's the relationship going to be? And are you going to force me to go along with your board? Can you just sense the antagonism that's starting to build here? all three of these things were probably going to come up when Machen was moderator of the assembly. But as long as you could look to him, you had a compass guide for the direction you should go. But now, the platform is being filled with Machen wannabes. And every one of them has an axe to grind, and every one of them has an angle they want to spin. This turned out to be intolerable. Let me refer you to your family tree. Right now, where we are is 1936, and so you see the red line there. That's the split of this little group from the PCUSA to become the Orthodox Presbyterian Church by 1939, but right now they're still the Presbyterian Church of America. That's where the split takes place. And so now we come down to the bottom section. I'll enlarge that here. Here's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church formed in 1936. Machen dies at the beginning of the year, and before the year is out, they have their first major split. Well, only major split, actually. They have a major split, and in 1937, the year that Machen died, one of these men trying to fill the vacuum of leadership in the church, named Carl McIntyre, takes his group away and forms the Bible Presbyterian Church, and he takes the independent board with him. Now, McIntyre is a class in and of himself, and I can't really say much about him at this point, and except to say he has over his career, he will have adamant committed followers, and he will have adamant and committed enemies. But the bottom line is that for all of the leadership that he was gifted by Providence to have, that Machen was not allowed to have, the end result of his efforts were very paltry. Now, the Bible Presbyterian Church, just to finish her off here, the Bible Presbyterian Church is still in existence, by the way. It goes forward from 1937 and manages to find and ordain its most famous minister. Anybody happen to guess who this is? Francis Schaeffer. But in 1955, the church splits, the Bible Presbyterian Church herself splits. And the resultant church is called the Bible Presbyterian Church Collingswood, because that's where McIntyre's church is, Collingswood, New Jersey. The other half will go it her own way, and remember that, because that will be key in some future things that go on in the history and the story we're telling. So the Bible Presbyterian Church splits from the OPC in 37, and in 1955 it receives her own split, and the Bible Presbyterian Church continues to this day. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has also continued to this day. Now just to finish up with the OPC with a remark or two. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has remained fairly small. It has not grown very quickly, not very rapidly. It has grown, but it is not a rapidly growing denomination. And it, of course, starts in the north, and so it's naturally regarded as a northern church. Especially because there's still a southern church, and we haven't even got to the southern church yet. This first breakoff in 1937, well, this only, I keep saying first, this breakoff in 1937 leaves a reputation behind. Those that stay in the church view it one way, and those that left with McIntyre view the OPC another way, and those that view it from the outside looking in view it a third way. And one of the most common stereotypes and criticisms of the OPC today, in fact, is they're nitpickers, and they're Pharisees, and they strain gnats, and they're just so litigious and judicial, and they spend all their time arguing doctrine and threading needles and not getting anything substantial done. That criticism, which probably has been understood or received by many, comes from those outside looking in, and they look at that one split and all the dissension that was brought by the death of Machen and the split that happened before a year was out by those who were not Presbyterian in motivation, but fundamentalist and perhaps dispensational and also with personality clashes. Those are the ones who kind of cast the pale on the OPC and have it continue today. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is devoted to the maintaining the singular effort of the Westminster Confession of Faith, not in a reactionary, but what they would call a static form, which means the theology does not evolve, does not progress, does not move beyond what the Bible says. And so there are, from time to time, defenses of those positions. And they're not ashamed of them when they happen. But other than that, they're mere human beings like everybody else is. And they have made their own way. They have made efforts to merge over the years with other denominations, including the PCA, by the way. But by the providence of God, they were turned away or not allowed. So it is not like they are this castle on a hill saying, we are the only true church. OPC is often referred to as the only perfect church. And thinking that nobody else is good enough for us, but I can tell you from experience, it's much the opposite. There is a vision and desire for that. But I will also say this. Give you positives, I'll say negative. I told you that in my evaluation as a lay historian looking at the Presbyterian history, that there are four compromises that have happened in the history of Presbyterianism in the United States. We've covered two of them. One of them was the Adopting Act in 1929, which was a compromise of the Westminster Confession and the vows of the ministers toward it. The second compromise was the adoption and the embrace, the eager embrace, of Scottish common sense realism, which in the early days was very effective, but which eventually would prove to have even more control over the understanding of Scripture than it should have had. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church inherited with pride the effects and the influence of the thinking of Scottish common sense realism, and they hold to it to this day. So they go on. What is the legacy of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Well, it depends on who you read. Ed Ryan, who when he wrote this was very much in favor of the OPC, said, in the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Calvinism was given a new impetus in America. The spiritual heritage of Reformed teaching, which had been stifled in the Presbyterian Church in the USA, received a welcome in this church body. And the great doctrines of the Reformation, such as the sovereignty of God, the salvation by grace alone, came to life again. Upon this high biblical ground, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church stands, convinced that God will be pleased to use her to his glory and to the advancement of his kingdom. The original purpose and determination to make the church a truly biblical and truly Presbyterian body, which would carry on the spiritual succession of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, was ensured. On the other side of the coin, one other historian writes, Machen rejoiced that he and his comrades had, quote, become members at last of a true Presbyterian church, unquote. That's Machen when he was elected moderator. But initially, Orthodox Presbyterians were more united in their opposition to modernism than they were in their understanding of the genius of American Presbyterianism. Machen understood that. His dissenters, who brought in the baggage of other influences, did not. The OPC was a small church which continued to shrink from defections of those with conflicting agendas. It continued to suffer losses of ministers and churches who found greater affinity with American evangelicalism than Presbyterian confessionalism. So this is the backside of the implication to the issues being black and white. If the issues are black and white, then we know what direction we're going. But because the issues are so harshly black and white, some cannot take the step. Some simply cannot make the shift. Reckoning fully with Presbyterian controversy involves going beyond theological method or rhetoric. Some, such as Brian, William Jennings Bryan, you remember, were anti-creedal. He came from the Cumberland Presbyterian Church when he grew up and came into the PCUSA. But he was anti-creedal. He rejected the confession just for being a confession. He was a pietist. He was crusading for a moral gospel. He wanted a Christian USA. That's what he wanted more than anything else. The reform of society and the maintenance of national moral standards. That's what Bryan's agenda was. Others like Clarence McCartney, minister at First Pres in Pittsburgh, and you remember was a stalwart soldier with Machen until Machen formed the independent board, and then McCartney said, no, we can't split the body like this. We can't do this. Others like McCartney declined to use the assemblies of the church to enforce the church's constitution. Machen's defense of reform doctrine fell on deaf ears among conservatives who were fearful of splitting the church. In the end, Machen stood nearly alone in upholding the integrity of the church to proclaim the reform faith. Now, one last word on Machen, and that is that because he died in January of 1936 with the formation of this brand new, very small, struggling denomination, his reputation has been merged somewhat with the successes and failures of the OPC ever since and with the split that McIntyre caused. And so sometimes people, you know, when people know of Machen, they say, oh, yeah, he's a northern guy. It doesn't affect us. That was them. That was their fight. That, you know, we're not into that. But what my stress has always been here is trying to tell you that because the Presbyterians in the North outnumbered the South 4-1, Machen is a champion for all conservative Presbyterians and should be known of and respected for his position. He is your spiritual father in that sense, and it's a very important thing that you understand. Okay, any questions? Yeah, Joyce. I forgot what that Scottish Common Sense Realism. It's a perspective on interpreting the scriptures that was first brought over with John Witherspoon in the 18th century. And it was a response by Princeton Seminary to the rising criticism and a pressure of evolutionary thinking. And the idea was, yes, we may interpret the miracles of Scripture as face value, and that we may interpret it as it comes to us. And so it was a very natural way to deal with the scriptures in the early days. Oh yeah. They're basically identified with old school.
You used that as a fault.
I said it was a compromise. When I mention the four compromises, I'm doing that without prejudice. There are some who would adamantly argue that this was a good thing. The Adopting Act of 1729 was a good thing. That Scottish common sense realism was a good thing. That the other compromises were. Some will see those as necessary steps. I'm pointing them out, saying that from my perspective, there were four things that affected the Presbyterian history going forward for keeps.
You mentioned the OPC. I thought you were saying that was one thing.
Well, they, yeah. No, well, it is a negative in some ways, to my mind. But it's not like I said, there would be Orthodox Presbyterian ministers who would say, no, it is a very positive thing. You will pick up prejudices from me from time to time. But they are correct prejudices. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much that we are able to bring this section of our study to a close and see, Lord, how the legacy of men who stood in the breach have affected and have changed the landscape of Presbyterianism going forward. We thank you, Lord, for what it means to be, to identify with and to understand and learn of those who have put everything on the line for the cause of Christ. We thank you, Father, that we may be called to do the same. And Lord, if and when our own contests and challenges come, you would find us faithful. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on our worship service now. Help us to approach you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.